are a first-time guest, following the service today, my wife and I will be out in the lobby, right behind you, the straight back through those doors, and we have a gift for you that we'd like to pass along to you as a thank you for being here with us today. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, the QR code is even printed on the material we'll give you. So if you missed it or if there's one not in the pew for you, there will be one available for you at the end of the service today. I was thinking this week, way back in the dark ages, I guess, of when I was in middle school. Actually, we called it junior high. Anybody else ever have junior high? When we first moved here, I thought it was kind of weird we did middle school. That was a new term to me. And for us, growing up, sixth grade was still elementary school. So for us, junior high was seventh and eighth grade. Eighth grade, I very much enjoyed. Seventh grade is one of those, I'd like to forget that one. I would really like to think about that year of my life very much. But when we were in junior high, Michelle and I both went to public school. We actually are a couple years apart. I'm a little older than her, but we went to the same high school, middle school. We didn't know each other at the time, but we did. But when we were in junior high, we had to take classes like home economics. And the only thing I remember about that, by the way, is the group I was in, Freddie, a good friend of mine back in those days, and I were in the same group, and we had this tremendous argument over what kind of cookies we were going to make. And he won. We made peanut butter cookies. I remember nothing else about that class except that. Had to take a drafting class, which was very interesting. But the one that I was the most intrigued by was we had to take shop. Okay, let's take a bunch of eighth graders and put them around sharp objects. What could go wrong, right? Well, the reason I was interested in shop was because my grandfather was a craftsman. He made clocks. For much of his life, and he was the kind of person that when you came into his house and you liked the clock, he would just say, take it home with you. And I have one to this day. If our house ever catches on fire, once my kids are out, the clock is the next thing that gets out and safe. It's very meaningful to me because he made that, and I thought I had maybe inherited his gene to make clocks, but I couldn't even make a little paper towel thing. It was pretty pitiful, but that's okay. I tried. But I remember walking into my grandfather's house, and by the way, the only thing, they didn't have a television or anything like that, they had a radio, but that was it. The only thing you could hear was clocks, many, many, many clocks, and they would strike all at different times. It was kind of unnerving, actually. But when you walked into his home and you saw a grandfather clock, many of them, reason tells us somebody made that clock. When we see a building like the one we are sitting in today, you would assume that someone built it. When you see any kind of structure, you would assume that structure has an architect, that every floor plan has a blueprint, that every plan has a designer, and every design has a purpose. I know we have been now, this is our third week in Genesis, and we are all the way to verse 2. So 2053 might be our goal of when we finish this study. But I'm moving slowly because these opening verses of Genesis are essential to us. Because either there is a God in heaven who created the universe and reigns sovereign over it, or everything evolved from nothing and is caused by blind chance. Let me just point out that chance cannot affect anything. It can't cause anything. If God rules, and I believe he does, there is no room for chance. Scripture talks about creation in other places. It doesn't just come up in Genesis, but let me just read a couple, one in particular for now. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool, this is David writing, he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's foolish, according to David, according to Scripture, to deny the fact that there is a God. They are corrupt, David says. They are abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. By faith, you either believe that God created the universe, or by faith, you believe that he did not. And we're going to talk more about that in the next couple of weeks when we get a little bit further into the days of creation. But I remember back when I was in college, science in many ways, and we'll talk about this later, but science in many ways functions like a religion. And when I was in college, the high priest of religion, of science rather, at that time was Carl Sagan. If you're familiar with him, Carl Sagan had a television program. He had written a book called Cosmos, and scientists and others would quote it the way we would quote scripture. Became their Bible in a sense. So either God created the universe or he did not. There is no other option. Hebrews 11:1 reminds us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. I can't prove evolution. We can't prove creation beyond all shadow of doubt, so to speak, but by faith, we believe that Scripture teaches that God created the world, and as Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, that brings us to our text. We are actually going to get into verse 2 today. We didn't quite tear it apart much last week. But in verse 1 of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm reading from ESV, and I'll explain why I'm noting that in a moment. The earth, verse 2, was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You know, I want to pray, and then we're going to read those verses, verse 2, in a couple of different translations, because there's a very important part we want to look at from these different translations. Before we do that, let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word, and as we come before it today, I pray we would come with humility and understanding what your teaching is for us this morning, and may we be accurate with the text and mindful of what is written, and may we be careful in how we think about it. And God, we just pray that you would be glorified in our time together this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read verse 2 once again in ESV. That's also what's posted on the screen behind me. The earth was without void, or without form rather, and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let me read that from a couple of other translations from the Christian Standard Bible. Okay, let me just read the CSB. Listen to verse 2. It begins, you can follow along on the one on the screen, that's ESV. There's a difference, though, in CSB. It says, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. That's CSB. Let me read one more. This is from the NET Bible, or the New English Translation, that says this, now the earth was without shape and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the watery deep, but the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. What is important there in that verse is the word now that is not included in the ESV, but does appear in CSB and does appear in the New English Translation and probably in others. King James translates it as and. Now, I'm harping on that one word, and I'm going to come back to that one word because it is a very important word, and we'll explain why it's not in the ESV and why it's in the others. We'll get to that in just a moment. But as we think about the big picture of what is happening in Genesis 1:2, everything is shifting now. The tension of creation is shifting to one planet, Earth. It is shifting to the planet on which we live, this wonderfully crafted place where we live, where we raise our children, where we work, where we worship. This is the place where God has created for us in a perfect relationship to the sun that allows life to flourish. And in these first two verses of Scripture, our planet becomes the nucleus of God's plan. You can think about it this way. It is the stage on which God's story of redemption is going to play out. It is the theater where God is going to carry out his redemptive plan. Now, last week I harped, probably longer than maybe some wanted me to, but I harped long and hard over the fact that I believe, Genesis is history. It is writing from a historical perspective. It is not mere poetry, as some of the textual critics and others have tried to interject into the text. We would not hold that position, that it is understood historically as a matter of fact, not a matter of fiction. I did make a weird comment last week. It's been haunting me all week. I wanted to clarify. I made a statement last week that in chapter 3 of Genesis, I made the comment in the context of textual criticism when I said we know that snakes don't speak. I was saying that from the perspective of a textual critic who says there is nothing supernatural in the Bible. So because there's nothing supernatural, textual critics would argue that talking snake proves that this is not this is more poetry or allegory. It is not history. I want to be painfully clear. I believe the snake talked because it was Satan himself in the garden that was tempting Adam and Eve there, and he spoke to them. Yes, I believe that. We will get to that text in about 2040. Okay, hang in there. Keep coming back. We'll get there. So the textual critics would say, this isn't history. It's not supposed to be taken literally. It's poetry and on. We'll get into more of that later. While we believe this is history, it does not mean that all of it is easy to comprehend. We have to be fair with that and say that as we work through the text, we have to be intellectually honest to say there are things and questions we may not be able to answer to our satisfaction. So let's come back to that little word, now. Why does the ESV not have the word now, but the NASB has and? And why does the CSB have now and the NET have now? I promise you this won't be a Hebrew lecture, but it comes down to something called a vav in Hebrew. It's a conjunction. The question is, how does this conjunction fit between verses 1 and 2? I would say, to cut to the chase and not drag it out, this is called a disjunctive vav that is communicating circumstances that are contemporary. In other words, it's not that verse 1 happened and then verse 2 happened. Verse 2 was true during verse 1. It is a statement of these things were happening at a contemporary time. One scholar said it this way. He translated it like this. As to the earth, it was formless and void. I personally like the word while. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth while the earth was yet without form and void. It's talking about the general circumstances of what is happening that are contemporary. They're happening at the same time. So, well, I don't really care. You will in a minute, I hope. Okay, now let's talk a little bit now about verse 2 with this description of what is happening. It says the earth was without form, it was formless, and it was void, or it was empty. So at the inception of creation, think about this for a moment. Time is emerging, or time emerged at a point in time, punctiliar. Time emerged from eternity. Remember I said there are parts about this we cannot get our finite minds around? Imagine eternity before time. In the beginning, God created. What did he create? Well, not him. He's eternal. He's always existed. Part of what he created was time. And as time is born, as it comes out of eternity, the world here in its very beginning minutes, at its very beginning of time, is an uninhabited, barren wasteland. It's waiting for the Creator to craft it, to mold it into a place where we can live. One scholar said this. He said, the transcendent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence the space, matter, time, universe. He called it into being. And in its infancy, it is void. It is empty. Now, there is some interesting phrase in this. Look back with me at verse 1 where he says, the earth was without form and void. This is a couple of interesting words, a little more Hebrew for you. Tohu means emptiness, formlessness, and bohu. Tohu, bohu. It was formless, it was empty, and it was void. It's fascinating to me, and this will be important too in a moment. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 through 26, you have the same exact construction that is used to describe God's judgment. Listen to this, Jeremiah 4. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. This is Jeremiah writing much later, obviously, than Genesis. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. Tohu bohu, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked to the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all the cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. What is interesting is in these verses, the prophet Jeremiah is talking about Judah's judgment for their sin and for their rebellion, that it is going to be a devastated wasteland, and that in Jeremiah 4, he is borrowing the language of creation from Genesis 1-2, but in reverse. He's saying that, look, Judah, because you have been rebellious and you've been disobedient to God, God is going to uncreate, okay, hang on to this, he is going to lay you back to a wasteland the way that, figuratively there, of what it was like at creation. The people of Judah were being judged or held accountable for their disobedience. Isaiah borrows the same expression in 34:11. He shall stretch out a line of confusion, tohu, over it, and the plumb line of emptiness, bohu, the same construction. Now, okay, why is that important? Well, because when we think about the moment of creation, Genesis 1-2, that out of the raw material, God is going to make it fit for human habitation. He's going to make it ready for mankind, for humankind to live. I say all of that to say it is important that in verse 2, the verb is not became. It does not say the earth became without form and void. It was. Okay, different verb. It was without form. It was in need of God's molding and crafting. Okay, well, why do we harp on that? Need to be familiar with I mentioned textual debates that are constantly going on in biblical studies, forever will be, and the tension between science and the Bible. We'll get into that more later. But this science and the Bible are a little bit important here, but there is a theory that states between verse 1 and verse 2, there is a gap. It's called the gap theory. And what is interesting about the gap theory is this was a theory that came from conservatives. This wasn't a theory that came from people that denied Scripture. In fact, the vast majority, at least the ones that I'm familiar with, people that hold to a gap theory still hold to a 24-hour literal day of the next 6 days. The gap theory was popularized, especially in fundamentalism, with Scofield's Reference Bible. It became very popular during that period of time. But this theory goes back to a guy by the name of Thomas Chalmers, who was a divinity professor at the University of Edinburgh in 1814. His theory was that between verse 1 and in verse 2, there were millions or maybe even billions of years. Now, I want to say this today, and I'm sure I'll say it in weeks to come. Science is a theory of evolution. It is a theory of how old the earth is. Why are evangelicals so eager to change the natural reading of Scripture to fit in to a science theory? Maybe science should bow their knee to God's word and we not be so worried about bowing our knee to their theories. So this came out of conservatism. And we got to find a way to fit in with the science people. Okay, I have a full rant about this in a sermon that's coming up later, but I'll give you a snippet of it now. So if we say, well, you know what, we need to make this billions and billions of years. So let's just give on that because it can't be supernatural, right? We've got to deal with the snake later, so maybe it's not history until after, you know, chapter 3. Well, maybe it's history beginning in chapter 4. Maybe the poetry section ends there. Well, but then the flood. I mean, science has a big problem with the flood, too. So maybe that's not history either. Maybe that's poetic. Maybe that's not really there. And, wow, the Tower of Babel, that gets really weird. I mean, you know what? Maybe that's a fable. Yeah, I mean, then we fit with science, right? Science won't think we're nuts. Keep going with that. Did Peter really walk on the water then? Did Jesus really raise people from the dead? More importantly, then, did Jesus really raise from the dead the third day? You undermine, we'll get into this more later, you undermine the storyline of Scripture to fit in and be accepted by science. Let me tell you something. The minute you say Jesus rose from the dead the third day, scientists think you're nuts already. You might as well read the Bible for what it says. God created the world, and he did it miraculously in 24-hour days. Wow! Well, you know, we got to fit in with science. We don't want people to think we're, like, unintellectual. I'm not worried about that. Who is going to bow their knee to whom? Are we going to bow our knee to science to fit in? Or are we going to say, this is God's unchanging eternal word? I'm on the side of Scripture on this one. But back to the gap theory. That was a precursor of the bigger rant that's in Sermon 4 or 5. Is that, according to the gap theory, it may look continuous, kind of like a bridge on a map, but in reality, there's billions of years in between that. By the way, it was 2 billion years in the 1840s, and now it's, I think, 4 or 5 billion. It's kind of like the government, right? What's a trillion? Add another trillion on. It doesn't matter. It's just money. Well, how long was this? If it'll fit if we add another billion, just add another billion to it. What's 20 billion, 30 billion? Maybe it was a trillion years. Well, where does that stop? And the gap theory became this, again, conservative attempt at meshing science with Scripture. We don't want to throw away science. We'll talk about that later. But the gap theory was an attempt to remedy this. Remember, Darwinism has come a fantastically long way since 1814, when this was first proposed. Versions of the gap theory, just so you're familiar with it, if you read it somewhere or you're exposed to it, it includes an original creation in verse 1. And in this verse 1, there was a spectrum of plant and animal life that was completed before verse 2, but some type of catastrophe occurred and the earth became formless. You see the problem? So the word, the verb is was. Contemporary, remember that little vav? While it was still continuous action, continuous storyline. It's not the word became. It was formless and void. Therefore, what follows is, according to the gap theory, a renewal of creation or a recreation. Now, the chaos that is seen in verse 2 allegedly is the consequences of God's divine judgment. That's why I read the Isaiah and Jeremiah passages. That is not the point of Isaiah and Jeremiah. They are using the historical account here figuratively there to apply it to Judah in their state of rebellion. They're not arguing that this was some kind of judgment from God. In effect, Genesis 1 is actually, according to the gap theory, is recording two different creations. Verses 3 through 31 portray God as the gracious creator in a 24-hour period, that he created 3 through 31 in 26, 24-hour days. But between 1 and 2, there's millions and billions and trillions and bazillions of years. Part of the argument comes from that little phrase, tohu bohu, which I mentioned, also from the Vav I mentioned. The catastrophe, well, what was that? The supposed catastrophe was possibly the fall of Satan. That at creation, God had given Satan the ability to rule for God on the earth, and he sinned, and because of Satan's sin, the earth became void and formless. It was judgment based on Satan. In his, again, according to the gap theory, in his book, Earth's Earliest Ages, written in 1876, a book that went through multiple editions, by the way, a guy named Pember said this: the whole process took place in pre-Adam times in connection, perhaps, with another race of beings, and consequently does not have any present concern to us. Whatever happened between Genesis 1 and 2, it was another race of beings. It has no concern to us. No point in that. In Gleanings in Genesis 1950, Arthur Pink said, all that took place from Genesis 1:3 onwards transpired less than 6,000 years ago. Again, you see a more conservative perspective that came out of this attempt. I won't bore you any more with this other than to just add quickly that the Masoretic text, which was written in the 6th century A.D. and completed in the 10th century A.D., there were marks that were put into Hebrew, I won't bore you with what it was, but has led to partially the interpretation of this supposed gap theory. Well, what's the problems with the gap theory? Well, number one, the gap theory necessitates what I would say is a rather unusual reading of Genesis 1 and 2. For starters, the word bara is create, not remake. That's not what the word means. Let me give you another illustration of that. Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. By the way, this is part of the Ten Commandments. So if this in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis is not history and it is just poetry, and he's talking about billions of years, we don't really take it literally. Does that mean we don't take Exodus 20 verse 11 literally? You see the inconsistency that we got to be careful of? Number 2, Genesis 1 says absolutely, categorically nothing about the fall of Satan. In fact, Genesis 1:31 says, that is not a book in the Bible, okay? Satan did not write a book. Well, he may have, I don't know. Genesis 1 says nothing about the fall of Satan. Genesis 1:31, however, says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. It's kind of hard to imagine that God calling all of creation very good if evil already existed in the world, if there had already been a judgment on the earth that fell sometime after verse 1, that seems pretty unusual to me. Then how or why would God call this one? Number 3, if the alleged gap between verses 1 and 2 is there, then death, disease, calamity, and suffering were common long, 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 billions of years possibly long, before Adam's fall. How do we coincide that with Romans 5:12? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. You destroy the Adam-Jesus dynamic in Scripture. Be very mindful of that. The major obstacle, number four, of the gap theory is the syntactical construction of verse 2, which does not present consecutive action, which we'll get into later, but disjunctive clause. That means it was circumstantial. So I just want you to be aware of that. That has waned a little bit in popularity. You don't hear about it quite as much as you did, say, you know, in the 90s even. I remember it being pretty popular in the late 80s, early 90s. But it's still out there. So, moving on then. At the time of creation, verse 2, the world is void, like a potter with a lump of unformed clay. God is preparing to create the world into a beautiful masterpiece. Notice another picture of what this world looks like. It says that darkness was over the face of the deep. It talks about that it was dark. There was deep. The word deep means abyss. It was this watery place that there was nothing yet that had been formed. Those waters here we're talking about that were part of creation on this very first day, but yet there is no distinction. One of the things that we're going to talk about repeatedly once we get to the days of creation is very importance of distinctions that God makes. And God begins to separate water from land, et cetera, et cetera. But as we last few minutes, I want you to notice a very important phrase in chapter 1, verse 2. That is very appropriate for Father's Day, by the way. I hope to get to God created Adam and Eve, mankind, by Father's Day. And yeah, we didn't quite make it, so we're still in verse 2. But notice this. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. How fast do you read past that little phrase, I wonder? The word hovering is a very, very fascinating word. Hakaf is the Hebrew word. It means to fly or to flutter. The word can also be translated as poised, ready or prepared to take action. This word was used to talk about hens brooding over her chicks. Rakoff in this text is not an insignificant word. It's not a minor detail. It indicates God's divine care, supervision, and overseeing of creation. You think about deism, the idea that there is a God, but this God created the world, and then he just went off to do other things. He doesn't really have any interest in the world, according to a deistic perspective. But in this very opening couple of verses, we see God's Spirit superintending creation, present. He's engaged. He is poised to act. Genesis 1:2 portrays God as lovingly and personally preparing to supply all that humanity is going to need to survive. Notice, it doesn't say that God started a mechanism of evolution and then left the world to chance. He was present. He was creating the world. He was directly involved with it. In Psalm 8, we find these words, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" God's love and care for his people is seen throughout Scripture. And in fact, this word Rakoff occurs in Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 11. It says this, "But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters." Rakoff, same word, brooding. The eagle that broods, that flutters, that hovers, that is engaged over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions or on his wings. This is a beautiful picture of our God, the Spirit of the living God, described as fluttering, as engaged over this unformed, lifeless, watery earth, and he's going to prepare it so that on this earth, you and I could live. And he's going to make it with great majesty and beauty, and God's Spirit exercises absolute dominion over this world. This flies in the face of theism. It flies in the face of agnosticism. The simplicity of in the beginning overwhelms our finite minds. We can't fully comprehend how God spoke the world into existence. We can't fully comprehend how there was a, I don't even know how to say it, a time before time. There has never been a time that God did not exist. There has never been nothing. In fact, if you believe you can define nothing, if you believe you can actually define the word nothing, you're unqualified to do so. The moment you say nothing is and you add an explanation, nothing just became something. One of the principles of rational philosophy is nihilo nihil fit, ex nihilo nihil fit, meaning out of nothing comes nothing. Nothing is produced. Nothing can come from nothing. And yet somehow, according to the evolutionary theory, nobody times nothing equals everything. How is that possible? Well, it isn't. Because God created the world. As Jonathan Edwards quipped, nothing is what sleeping rocks dream of. Scholar John Gerstner added, anyone who thinks he knows what nothing is must have these rocks in his head. So the question is really, why is there something? Why does the world exist? Why did God create this world? And that is an answer that we will answer over the next several weeks and try to understand what is the purpose of creation and what is the purpose of humanity in this world. In closing, I want to end with one last verse of scripture for you. It's building off this imagery that the God who spoke the world into existence loves sinners. His Spirit was superintending over creation when the world was spoken into reality, that this God took on flesh, dwelt among us, and laid down his life on the cross of Calvary so that we can be redeemed, gloriously rescued from the power of sin, death, and hell. In 1 John 3:1, we find these words, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. John Calvin, in his classic book, Institutes for the Christian Religion, he wrote this. He said, we ought, in the very order of things, diligently to contemplate God's fatherly love toward mankind, in that he did not create Adam until he had lavished upon the universe all manner of good things. For if he had put him in an earth yet sterile and empty, if he had given him life before light, he would have seemed to provide insufficiency for his welfare. Calvin is dead right. And according to the biblical record, this barren world, that is where we end in verse 2, it's barren, that by royal decree, by fiat, it will be made and transformed into something lovely. Where our Heavenly Father, our Creator, who is not disengaged, who is not disinterested in your life, where he can meet you and love you and redeem you from your sin. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In our world of agnosticism, where opinions of humanity reign supreme, our Creator God is calling you to faith in him. unwavering faith in him. The Holy Spirit of God hovering over a void, an earth filled with water and darkness, poised to act, poised to create this glorious place called earth, where you and I live, where Jesus Christ entered into this place and died on a cross so that we can enjoy our Heavenly Father forever. It's a glorious, glorious beginning. And he did it for us. For his glory, he created you and me and gave us the privilege of knowing him through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for the opportunity to study these two simple verses. God, we, again, don't have all the answers of how you did this. Our minds can't even get around of the fact that you are eternal before time. We can't comprehend that. But God, as we push forward in our study of this very important book, I pray that we would be mindful of how we approach it, how we study it, and how we apply it to our lives. And God, we thank you for the beautiful picture of your presence from the very, very beginning. And that as we read, that God, you were preparing the world in a place that we could live, we could flourish, but most importantly, a place where we could know you personally. So God, we pray for the closing moments of our service, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song of response. As always, you're welcome to come and pray. If you have questions about anything we've heard today, I'll be here at the front for a few minutes, or I'll be out in the lobby, as I mentioned. Be glad to answer those as I can. Pastor Wes.